Just to make the connection, we'll read from verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. No doubt the Lord will bless to us his precious word. Now I think you've had enough of an outline of the book up until now, so I'll just give a very cursory outline. We've come to the second section of the epistle from chapter 4 onward. In the first three chapters, we have our calling. And in the chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have our conduct. And we see that that conduct is to be worthy of our calling. We see in chapter 4, 5, and up to chapter 6, verse 9, five times over, we read the word walk. First of all, in chapter 4, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And we saw that that covered chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Then we had again the expression in verse 17 of chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. We saw that that covered the rest of chapter 4. Then when we came into chapter 5, verse 2, we read, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And that covers verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Then lower down in chapter 5, in verse 8, we read, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And that covers from verse 3 of chapter 5 down to verse 14 of chapter 5. Then in verse 15 of chapter 5, we read, see then that ye walk circumspectly or accurately, not as fools, but as wise. And that covers from verse 15 of chapter 5 to chapter 6 and verse 9. And we have seen that the measure in which we fulfill those injunctions determines how much we enjoy our inheritance in Christ. Then, of course, we have the final section from chapter 6, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, where we have the Christian's warfare. Now, we have already started in this section from verse 15 of chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And we have come down to verse 22. Now, in verse 21, we read the words, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that statement not only relates to what precedes as an indication of what it is to be filled with the Spirit, but it goes on to deal with family relationships, which is what we have read about today from verse 22 of chapter 5 to chapter 6 and verse 9. It deals with the various relationships in the home. I want you to notice, please, that he deals with the person who is intended to be submissive first, and then the responsible person afterwards. So that he deals first of all with the wife, then he deals with the husband, then he deals with the children, and then with the fathers. And thirdly, he deals with the servant, and finally with the master. So he deals with the person who is intended to be subject first, and the person who is the responsible element in the home secondly. So we come then, please, to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now that covers the responsibility of the wife. First thing I want you to notice about that is what her responsibility is. That is, she is responsible to be subject. Now, I want you to notice, please, that the verb is in the passive voice. In the middle voice. That means she is to submit herself to her husband. The indication of that being, it is not the responsibility of the husband to subject his wife. Now, there are many domestic situations here in North America, even amongst Christians, where the husband thinks that it's his responsibility to keep his wife under. It's not his responsibility. It's the wife's responsibility to voluntarily submit herself to her husband. It goes on to deal with the relationship between Christ and the church. You and I were not pressured into getting saved. It was a choice that we made. And so it is as far as the wife's submission to her husband is concerned. So he says then to the wife, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Interesting to see the use of the word own there. That indicates that the wife is not responsible to be subject to someone else's husband, only to her own husband. Then I want you to notice the manner in which she is to do it, as unto the Lord. So, as the wife fulfills her role of submission to her husband, she is reflecting her relationship with the Lord. If she's not submissive to her husband, then obviously she is not submissive to the Lord. Because it's the Lord that tells us that the wife is to submit herself to her husband. Okay? So she should do it as unto the Lord. And as the wife fulfills that role, she is actually honoring the Lord in her life. Verse 23, we see why she is to do it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, we talk about the husband being the head of the house. Well, the Bible never actually says that. But the Bible does teach that the husband is the head of the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so because she is representing the church in its relationship to Christ, then the wife is responsible to be submissive to her husband. Then you will notice that it goes on to say, and he is the Savior of the body. I take it the idea of that is he is the preserver of the body. And I think we have in that some indication of a husband's responsibility in relation to his wife. He is the Savior of the body. So the wife represents the body of Christ, and of course Christ is the head. And so if Christ is the Savior of the body, then the husband is the Savior of the wife. That is, he's responsible to protect her, and he's responsible to make decisions in relation to her. And we'll touch on other things in that connection in a minute. Verse 24, to what extent she is to be subject to her husband. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So, the wife is to be submissive to her husband in everything. Now, I'm going to put a little wrench in the works. What if the husband insists that she does something that is clearly contrary to the Word of God? Is she still to submit herself? Or shall I say, is she still to obey him? There is a difference between being submissive and being obedient to the husband. You remember in the Acts, the apostles were told that they were not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Their response was, we ought to obey God rather than men. Even though the New Testament teaches that as believers we're to be subject to those who are in authority over us. Well, they were being subject. They were prepared to accept the consequences of disobeying those that were in authority over them. Remember back in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to find it for you. 1 Samuel chapter 25, if I remember rightly. There we have the story of Nabal. You'll remember the story of Nabal and his wife Abigail. Now, David, of course, was still being hunted by Saul at this time. And David and his men had been a wall of protection for the servants of Nabal when they were out in the fields. And now David sent some of his men to Nabal to see if they would provide them with provisions. And Nabal utterly refused. Now when the news got through to David, David was incensed and he was determined that he was going to destroy the whole house of Nabal. But Abigail intervened. Abigail had her horse or donkey saddled, and she went with all that was needed for David. When she came home, her husband Nabal was drinking himself drunk. So she said nothing. She waited until he was sober. And when he was sober, she told him what she had done. So she was being submissive to her husband in that she was prepared to bear the consequences of doing something that was contrary to what he would have done. Okay? Now we all know what happened. God struck Nabal and Nabal died. But that's not really the point that I'm making. Obviously, if a wife is expected to do something immoral, then she must not do it. She must be obedient to God rather than to her husband. So she is to be subject to her husband. She's to be prepared to take the consequences if she has to do something that disobeys what he wants. Now, verse 25 to 33, we have the husband's responsibility. First of all, verses 25 and 26, what he must do. First of all, verse 25, how he must love his wife. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now you will notice it does not say, husbands, subject your wives. Nor does it say to the wife, insist that your husband love you. The wife has her responsibility. The husband has his responsibility. His responsibility is to love his wife. Now the verb that is used here is the verb for unconditional love and self-sacrificing love. It's the love of John 3:16. In those days, of course, it was very common that spouses were chosen by the parents. So it might not have been a natural thing for the wife, for the husband to love his wife. He never chose her in the first place. And so it was not a natural thing. But this kind of a love is a choice. And the husband is told to love his wife. It's an unconditional love. Whether she is submissive or not, he is to love her. Whether he loves her or not, she is to be submissive to him. Okay? Not only is it an unconditional love, but it is a self-sacrificing love. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the sacrifice is not to be on the part of the wife towards her husband. The sacrifice is on the part of the husband toward his wife. He's to be prepared to go to the greatest lengths in order to express his love toward his wife. He's to love his wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, number one, he must give himself for his wife. Number two, he must provide for her. You'll notice verse 26 says of Christ that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now that is what Christ has done on your behalf and mine. So he provided for the church. He sanctified and cleansed the church. The moment you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we were set apart and we were cleansed from all defilement with the washing of water by the word. So, on the other hand, the husband is responsible to provide for the needs of his wife, just as Christ provided for the needs of the church. Verse 27, we see the goal that he must seek to achieve. Now, this is what is said of Christ, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ did for the church all that was necessary to make the church worthy of its relationship to him. So the husband is to provide for his wife. Now that doesn't mean he's to buy her the most expensive fur coats and all this sort of thing. But it does mean that he ought to care for his wife enough to provide for all her needs. I would draw to your attention, of course, that in the context of the scriptures, it's the husband that is the provider, not the husband and wife together that are the providers. Sometimes we, how shall I say this? sometimes husbands and wives both go out to work because they've set their standard pretty high. Now, I know it's difficult in the day in which we live, and I know there are circumstances where it's unavoidable that both go out. But ideally, it's the husband that provides for the wife. Verse 28, to what extent he must love his wife. So owes it the men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. For he that loveth his wife loveth himself. So that's the degree in which the husband is responsible to love his wife. He's to love his wife as he loves his own body. Now, a person would have to be demented to intentionally inflict pain upon their bodies. When you have some problem with your body, then you do whatever you can to correct that problem. That's why I'm waiting to see the doctor about my back. I want it corrected because I love my body. Well, that's part of it. By the way, the problem really isn't so much comfort. I know I do experience a degree of discomfort, but that's just the icing on the cake. The important thing for me is that I don't go numb when I'm walking. That's the more vital thing as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, so that is the degree in which the husband is to love his wife. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord to the church. So this is how a man treats his own body. He nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. And so the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. Verse 30, we have our identification with Christ. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then you'll notice he quotes from Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So, when you go back into the book of Genesis, we see God instituting marriage, and the two become one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You'll notice it doesn't say, for this cause shall a wife leave her father and mother. But the man is to leave the father and mother. That doesn't mean it's all right for the wife to stay with her parents. But the important thing is that the man must get away from that relationship of submission to his parents. Because once a person is married, then the husband is the responsible person himself. I know there are those that teach that perpetual submission. They would teach that children are to always obey their parents, never mind how old they are. Well, that is not what the New Testament teaches. Okay? The husband, the man, is to get away from his father and mother so that his parents are not determining the direction that the family is going to be going. He has to make that decision for himself. Verse 30, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what Paul is doing here, of course, is indicating that in Genesis chapter 2, there is much more to it than merely the institution of marriage. That it's a very early picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then verse 33, we have the conclusion. He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. So he's drawing things to conclusion. The husband is to love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay? Now, we come into chapter 6, and we come into the relationship of children and fathers. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, that's interesting, because when you come down to verse 4, it's, and ye fathers, not ye parents. We'll see that, why, when we come to that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So now Paul is speaking to children in the home who are, I would take it, believers in the Lord Jesus. He can't insist on unbelieving children obeying their parents. Now the parents can insist on it, but here Paul is speaking to Christian children that they too are to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, insofar as the parents have expectations of them that are of God, the children are to obey their parents. You'll notice it doesn't say, children, submit yourselves to your parents. It's, children, obey your parents. That's much more specific. And so in saying obey your parents, he adds the words, in the Lord. That is, insofar as the parents' expectation of the children is of the Lord, then the children are to obey their parents. Then, secondly, why they must do it? For this is right. It's the right thing to do. So you younger ones sitting back, just remember this. It's the right thing to do for you to obey your parents. Okay. Verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. We'll stop there a minute. I want to make a difference between obeying your parents and honoring your father and mother. Honor your father and mother is perpetual. For as long as they're living, you are responsible to honor your father and mother. That is, you're to give to them the respect that is their due. And I think there's much more in it than that too. Remember, the same word honor is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5. First of all, in relation to widows that are widows indeed. They are to be honored in that their need is to be provided for by the assembly. Those that are destitute with no one else to provide for them. Then we're told that the elders that rule well are to be worthy of double honor. And again, financial remuneration where necessary is involved. So the idea of honor is giving to a person what is their right, what is their due. And so when it says, honor thy father and mother, I believe that it also entails when the parents are aged. If the parents don't have the means to provide for themselves, remember that all the years that you were growing up in the home, they provided for you. Now it becomes your turn. Now, this isn't a word for my children, because we certainly can't claim to have a need as far as that is concerned. The Lord is our provider. Okay? So I'm not saying that at all. But honor thy father and mother includes that. Now, we're to honor father and mother for as long as they live. But we are not necessarily to obey father and mother for as long as they live. While you're in the home, while you're underage in the home, you are responsible to obey your parents, okay? Once you are an adult, you become responsible for your own decisions. Now, I'm going to add a little bit here, too, as far as the raising of children is concerned. You know, as we're raising our children, we start off, they're babies, they're fed at the mother's breast, then they get on to this soft, gooey stuff that you feed them with, Gerbers or whatever it is, and then they gradually get on to solid food, and to start with, you're feeding them. But there comes a point in time when you have to let them grab the spoon. Now, at first, more food goes around the mouth than goes in it. But it's a necessary stage because the child has to get to a point where it can feed itself. Eventually, your children have to be able to live independent lives. So as your children are getting older, as they get into their teen years, you have to start letting them make their own decisions about their future. Now, you can be there in an advisory capacity. I knew a family in England, the daughter, a really intelligent girl, she wanted to become a nurse. Her father thought that was no profession for a Christian girl, so he wouldn't let her become a nurse. Listen, she has to live with it, not the parents. So don't force your children into a certain direction if that's not how they feel called. Now, obviously, if you've got a son and he wants to leave school as soon as he can, well, try and advise him and try and keep him in school. And if he's intelligent, well, push him to go on to university. But don't try and force upon him a particular vocation, because he's still going to be in that vocation when you're gone. And it's the same when it comes to choosing a spouse. Don't you interfere. Obviously, if your daughter wants to marry someone and you can see that that person is not going to be a help to them, try and steer them in the right direction. But in the end, they have to make the decision. Okay? Anyway, let's move on. So he says, honor thy father and mother. Then you'll notice in brackets it has, which is the first commandment with promise. Close the bracket. Then it says that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, as it stands in our King James, then you can leave the bracketed section out, so that it would read this way, honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So what that is suggesting is that if we honor our father and mother, then we will live long on the earth. But that is not what the text is saying. Just remember the commas and periods and brackets and everything are all introduced by the translators. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. I'm going to suggest to you in this case they're wrong. Honor thy father and mother. Now open the bracket. Which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Close the bracket. What am I saying? What I'm saying is that what Paul is indicating here, that of all the laws that were given, the Ten Commandments, the very first one that had a promise attached to it was the law of honor thy father and mother. And the promise that was attached to that law was that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now that is Old Testament. It was a promise given to saints in the Old Testament. It is not a promise for us. There have been lots of believers who've honored their parents and yet they died young. On the other hand, there have been lots of children who have not honored their parents and they've lived to a ripe old age. So it's not a promise for us. It was an Old Testament promise given to Israel. And generally speaking, that was the case. If a man honored his father and mother, then he could expect to live long on the earth. Now, there were exceptions to that, but that generally was the promise. Okay? So what it's indicating to us is just how important God considered this particular law of honor thy father and mother. It was so important to God that he attached this promise to it, that it may live long, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Okay? So the promise doesn't apply to us, but it does indicate to us that this is something that is very important to God, that we honor father and mother. Okay, now verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, why doesn't it say parents? After all, it did say in verse 1, children, obey your parents. Why doesn't it say in verse 4, and ye parents, provoke not your children to wrath? Surely it does apply to both father and mother. I'm convinced it does apply to both. But why does Paul draw attention to the fathers here, rather than both parents? I would take it this is an area in which fathers often are very neglectful. Father comes home from work, doesn't want to hear what's happened during the course of the day. All he wants to do is put his feet up, read the newspaper and have a cup of coffee or whatever it is, and the wife can get on with the job of looking after the children. Well, that's not the way it is in the scriptures. Obviously, when the husband's away at work, the wife has the responsibility of the upbringing of the children. But when the husband is home, he is responsible likewise for the welfare of the children. So he says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Okay? So, in other words, fathers are not to be overbearing. They're not to have unreasonable expectations of their children. They're not to provoke them to wrath. On the other hand, they are to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Okay? Now, I take it that discipline can be physical, whereas admonition is teaching. Okay? So the fathers are not only to discipline for wrongdoing, but they are to teach their children. Now, I'll give you an example that we had many, many years ago. A number of us went through an album of cassettes by a man who was the deputy superintendent of police in Los Angeles, but a believer. And he was speaking on the training of children. He was brought up in a Christian home himself. And he mentioned a situation when he was a boy at home. He came home with a reflector for his bicycle. And the father asked him where he got this reflector. He said, I bought it off my friend. So the father's next question was, where did he get it? He had stolen it. So he was a receiver of stolen goods. The father took him down to the woodshed. I suppose that's the traditional place to do it. And he disciplined him for his wrongdoing. And then he sat him down and he explained to him what was wrong about it. Okay? So he not only gave the corrective discipline, but explained why it was necessary. But you know what the next thing was he did? He told him to take it back to his friend and leave it with him and let him be responsible for what he does with it. And then he gave his boy the money to go out and buy one. You see the point? There's the balance. So the fathers are to bring up their children under the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Now, he goes on then in the verses that follow to deal with the servant-master relationship. Now, we don't have situations like this. Well, I suppose there might be some wealthy Christians who have servants in their home. But these servants, really speaking, were slaves. And hopefully there are no Christians, at least in North America, that have slaves in their home. You may treat them like slaves, I suppose, but they're not to have slaves in the home. But what we do have in our day is people that are either employers or employees. So there are principles in these verses that apply to us still. He says, Servants, obey them that are your masters according to the flesh. That is, according to the flesh, they are your masters. They may be your brothers in the Lord, but according to the flesh, they are your masters. With fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean that you're to be afraid of them, but you're to treat them with the utmost reverence and respect. In singleness of heart as unto Christ. In other words, you're not to be devious. You're to be doing it for one single motive, as unto the Lord. And as you work for a master, whether you're an employee or whether you're just fulfilling a contract towards someone else, if we serve as unto the Lord, then it is honoring to the Lord. Okay. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, you don't just turn up the volume of your labor when the master is around. You should be working like that all the time. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So that's how the servants are to work for their masters. They're to be sincere, and their motive is with goodwill as unto the Lord. Verse 7, what was to motivate them? With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, you're really not doing it for your master. You're doing it for the Lord's sake. And Lord, you know, if we do things for the Lord's sake, it becomes much easier to do it. Verse 8, we have the promise of compensation, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So the Lord will compensate both master and servant if they're fulfilling their part. Now verse 9, we have the master's responsibility. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. That is, be fair with them, forbearing threatening. So you shouldn't be threatening your employees, knowing that your master also is in heaven. By the way, the threatening has nothing to do with maybe threatening to lay the person off or fire them because they're not doing their job. It's physical threatening that's in mind. He says, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So the masters are responsible to deal with those that are working under them in the realization that they also themselves have a master in heaven. And then he finally says, neither is their respect of persons with him. So the Lord's, if you're a master and you treat your servant unfairly, the Lord's not going to turn a blind eye to it because you're the master and the other one's the servant. There's no respect of persons with God. He always does what is right. So I trust the Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts. Shall we pray?